Thankful that they were able to make this service tonight. The rest of us, let's do this. Take our Bibles and go to Luke 14. Luke 14. That's where we began last night a study on a message, a shocking message of Jesus. And it is shocking. You kind of wonder, what is he saying in all of this? This is a powerful, powerful message and by Christ. And so I want you to see this. I think for those of you who came in, some of the teenagers, if you need a Bible, I think right there in front of you, there probably is a Bible there that you can be able to pull out of the pew to see. But it's Luke chapter 14 tonight. We're looking at verse 25 through verse 35, these 10 verses. Tonight we'll focus in on one main verse, and I don't want to deceive you in that sense because we're going to go around different places to look. But sure enough, this is a powerful passage from Christ. So let's listen to the message that Jesus says. This is Jesus' own message with massive amounts of people there listening to the message. And these are casual followers of Jesus. They're not true believers yet. Now, there would be some who would be truly believing in and upon the Messiah, but the reality is the overwhelming majority are not believers. And so Jesus looks to them in verse 25, and it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Well, that's kind of a, whoa. Then he's not done. It goes on, verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he gives some illustrations. He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he hath enough to finish it? Lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He continues on, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is a shocking message of Jesus. I mean, when you think about this right away, as he begins, you're thinking all these massive amounts of people, and he's telling them what it means to come to Christ. What does it mean to be a true believer, a true follower of Jesus? And let me remind you that a disciple is simply a follower, and a true follower of Jesus is not a person who says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus." It doesn't work that way. True Christians follow Jesus. That's what amazes me. There's so many people that claim Jesus as they're a Christian, but they don't really know Christ. Do you remember Jesus said this in John 10? He said, "My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them," and the next phrase is this, "and they follow me, and he gives unto them eternal life." He goes on to say that no one can pluck him out of their hand. But the truth is, true sheep follow the shepherd. A person who says, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian," and does not follow the shepherd, the reality is they're showing themselves that they were not true Christians in the first place. Real Christians, real sheep follow the shepherd. That's why I think there are many that Jesus said. He said, "There's many going to say in that day, 'Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied? Didn't we do all these good works in your name?' And what does he say? 'You depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who work and live in your sin. I don't know you.'" There's a disconnect there. People think they're going to get there and they're not. And so we look at this, and we looked at this yesterday, and we looked at verse 26, and we said, okay, wait a second. If you're going to come to me, but you hate not your father and your mother and your wife and children and brothers and sisters and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. We kind of asked the question, was he really calling us to hate? Was really Jesus saying, go hate everybody? Go hate your parents. Parents, hate your kids. Hey, and also spouses, don't forget to hate each other. You know, that's in there too. And also your friends and people around you, don't forget to hate your own self. Look at yourself in the mirror and tell yourself, I hate you, I hate you. Now, we all know that that's not what he's teaching, but it's interesting because that's kind of seemingly what he said. And so as we looked at this yesterday, we realized that actually the scripture commands us that we are supposed to love our spouses. We're supposed to love our parents. We're actually supposed to love our children. The Bible actually tells us that we're supposed to love one another. We looked at this whole idea, you're supposed to love your enemies even, and treat them in such a way that's so different than what most people would do if someone hates you. But instead of hating them back, we actually bless them that curse us. And that's different, isn't it? That's not normal. That's a God-like kind of a love that only God can do, which is interesting. Actually, Scripture condemns hatred. We looked at that. And yet, Christ is not calling us to hate ourselves. He's saying this, that you ought to so love me supremely that all other loves in this world, it's in comparison, it's like hatred because you love me that much more. And you're not supposed to hate anybody. You're supposed to love people, but you love him that much more. Now, here's my question. Because we finished off last night, we asked this question. Well, first of all, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. And the question was, do you love him supremely? Is he your supreme love? Because really that's what he's telling us to forsake all idols of human relationships and love Christ supremely. And anything short of that is an unrepentant heart. It's a heart saying, nah, maybe I'll just try Jesus or maybe I'll kind of do better. But that doesn't work, does it? That's why he commands us to repent, to turn from our sins to the one who can save us. We look to Christ and him alone, and we do this out of love for Christ and out of him alone. Do you love Christ supremely? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But not only that, look at this, verse 27 tonight, one verse. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. So I guess, what does it mean to bear the cross? That's the question tonight. As we look at this, I am going to, right from the beginning, give you the main point, and then I'm going to wait till the very end. I'm going to take you through this whole point of what Jesus did, okay? And then at the very end, I'm going to bombard you. So at the very end, if you're taking notes, it's going to be like your page is going to catch on fire at the very end, okay? Because you're going to be like, okay, slow down, Jeremy, okay? But you have to hold on, okay? You gotta wade through with me. You gotta work with me, and then we'll get to it, okay? So that's what we're looking for tonight. So let's pray and ask God's help. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you do. We thank you that you are the Savior of the world, that anyone who would repent and turn to you alone could be saved and would be saved if they really repent and trust in you. So God, we thank you so much for the promises of your word, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Lord, that's not just where we just cry out and just say your name. But the truth is that we have to understand who you are as Lord and submit to you. And really, as we understand who Jesus is, his death, burial, and resurrection, looking to the Messiah alone to be saved. God, I pray that tonight it would be very clear and that you would take us and you would sober us all about what it means to bear the cross. Thank you, God, for your word. Empower me tonight. Use it. I've been praying all day long for this. I think about the teenagers who are in here tonight as well. Lord, that they would be able to grasp and get a hold of what this says. God, you are an amazing God. Help us to see this. Help us to understand your word and save tonight, Lord, like you can do. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Now, as an evangelist who travels around the country and different places around the world, the people I spend my most time with, honestly, are pastors. So many times pastors become like my best friends. That's why I love to hang out with pastors and just try to encourage and be a help in any way possible as we come in. And I think about different pastors. Every pastor has their own personalities and gifts and talents and things as well. And I think about a pastor friend of mine, a guy who I'd met in college initially. God had saved him his freshman year. He was a little bit older than me. And then I remember later, as just the Lord was doing such work in his life, and he eventually felt called to the ministry. He didn't go to college for ministry, but then he later went back to college for ministry and began to study for the ministry. And his name is Adam Alley. Now, I love this about Adam. Adam has got this way where he speaks and he says these things that are like shocking to you. They kind of get your attention. And that's just the way Adam speaks. And he says something like this to me. One time I was talking to him on the phone. Every so often we have conversations. And he's down in Coconut Creek, Florida, which is Miami. and a pastoring down there, and I talked to him. I said, "Hey, Adam, what's going on?" He was talking to me, and he said this. He says, "Jeremy, you know what the problem is with Christianity today?" "No, Adam, what's the problem?" I mean, he's going to tell me. So what's the problem? And here's what he said. He says, "The problem with Christianity today is this. There are too many Christians living for God." And I pulled the phone away from me. I kind of looked at it funny. I said, "Adam, can you say that? You might have misspoke as you said this. It sounded like you said the problem with Christianity is that there are too many Christians living for God." He said, "Actually, that's exactly what I said. The problem with Christianity today is there are too many Christians living for God." And then he says this. He says, "God didn't ask you to live for him, or Christ didn't ask you to live for him. He asked you to die for him." Then I went, "Oh, now I get what you're saying." Too many people in their own strength are trying to live out this Christian life, and it's not to be meant to be lived in your own power and your own strength. It doesn't work that way, does it? We've all, those who are believers in this room, we've all tried it, haven't we? And how'd it work out for us? Not too well. And so what's amazing here is when I think about this, tonight's passage really deals with this whole idea of full surrender. It really does. When you think of it this way, I would say it this way, really, number two tonight, if you were here last night, this is number two for you. But if you're not, this might be number one. So here we go, ready? But number two is this. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. It's not sort of let me kind of maybe kind of try Jesus, sort of. He's asking and he's calling people to full surrender, total dedication to him. And he says this from the beginning. As he's inviting people to come to Christ, he's inviting people not just to come to him, to come after him. And yet you look at this closely, and we see this found in verse 27. It says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now wait a second, because here's this dilemma. Because the truth is Jesus has not died on a cross yet. So for him to say this, now you say, well, did people even know what a cross was at that point? And I would look at you and say, yes, they did. Absolutely, yes. You know why? Because there were thousands of people during that time and age at the point where literally were being crucified. I mean, the truth is that was one of the major forms of execution that the Romans did. The Romans had now been taken really over. And so the reality is there would be thousands of people that, through that time. And you could go by. And there was always public, wasn't it? It was like in a major display before people would go into the city. They would go by, or they're coming out of the city right away. They would see these crosses and people hanging on crosses. And the idea, it was capital punishment. It was crime deterrent. Hey, you mess with us, this is what we're going to do to you. Okay, so it was like, whoa, it's pretty serious to see people dying on a cross. Now, what's interesting is that we live in a world where, I mean, we use this as a symbol. Now, and I get this, but you look up and you're like, there's a cross up there. And, you know, we like, you know, have it on our shirt sometimes, a cross. You know, some of you ladies, you know, you got the earrings and stuff too, with the cross or the necklace. It's a cross on there, but honestly, think about that. I mean, and I think of like Pastor, you know, and his tattoo with his cross that he's got. You know, it's pretty neat. His wife's like, he does? No. But the truth is, when you think about a cross in that day and age, that would be odd. I mean, it would be like modern day, you're wearing a necklace and someone says, oh, that's an interesting looking charm, what is that? And you say, oh, that's an electric chair. Or that's an interesting earring, it's like, what's dangling on that thing? It's hard to see. And you say, oh, it's a noose, you know, where people hang themselves, that's you know, or where someone gets hung. That is just odd. A way of death. This is the whole point. When Jesus would have said, hey, if you're going to come after me and you're unwilling to bear your cross, he's saying, if you're going to come after me, you've got to bear the cross. What? A symbol of death? I mean, this is crazy. I mean, is he really trying to get disciples? I mean, because Jesus, again, these aren't the things you say to get a big crowd. No, these are the things you say to lose a big crowd real quickly. But you know what? Jesus is not interested in casual followers of him. He's interested in serious people where as he comes to them, he wants them to understand what it means to be a true believer in Christ. A true follower of Christ is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. Now, as I say this, I want to take us to a couple passages in Scripture to help us be able to see this. This is not new teaching from Jesus. It's not like, Jeremy, what are you doing tonight teaching such an odd new teaching from Jesus? Because it's not new at all. Actually, we see this being taught through the Scriptures, but let me culminate this and let you see something. Actually, it's found in John chapter 12. Take your Bibles and go to John 12. As we turn to John 12, what I want you to see is this. It's found in verse 20. In John 12, verse 20, it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And when they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" It's like people were wanting to see Christ. "And then Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" It's almost like at this point, hey, there's people that want to see you. And he just goes off onto this message. Hey, the hour has come when the Son of Man is going to be glorified. You know why he's saying this? Because he's so close to going to the cross. He's wanting them to understand what it means for him to bear the cross, to die on a cross, and they don't get it. Remember, in their culture at that moment, their thoughts were the Messiah will come, and he'll set up his kingdom and rule and conquer this world at this moment. Well, guess what? The Messiah will come and set up his kingdom, but not the first time he came as a suffering servant to bear the sins of many, to rescue people, to save people. So notice what he says. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Then he begins to teach. Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What? Now, can I just tell you this? You don't have to be a farmer to figure this one out, okay? This is not, you don't have to be, I mean, really, you don't have to be. You could totally, you know, live in the city and never, ever plant anything in your life, but you could figure this one out. But it's interesting because it says, unless this kernel of wheat or this piece of grain, the corn of it, or you could say the seed of it, falls into the ground and then actually dies. If it doesn't die, it will never produce any kind of fruit from it or any kind of more grain because it must die. That's the nature of it, which is so interesting because it comes through death. Now, the point is if it falls to the ground and doesn't die, nothing will happen. It remains alone. There's just absolutely nothing. But once it dies, and then you've got the sun, you've got the moisture, you've got the soil, you've got the nature of all of that working together, what happens? All of a sudden, as it dies, it begins to produce more grain. And as the grain grows, what happens? It begins to then produce a head of grain there. So you've got all these seeds. It's like when you think of corn. Here's a piece of corn, and sure enough, it's planted into the ground. But if it doesn't die, it will just stay that way. But if it dies, guess what? It begins to produce a stalk. And then eventually it yields corn, serious corn. I mean, you shuck that stuff, and it's like it's unbelievable, all of the different seeds that come from the one little seed. So the point is this. He's talking about himself initially. He's saying, listen, if I don't die, everything remains alone. But when I die, guess what will happen? Real fruit will be born. He must die. Jesus had to die. Now, wait a second. Not just that. Think of it this way. He's not just telling that to them about himself, which is so true, but the reality, he's teaching the disciples the same thing because it had to happen to them as well. Not to just say that the truth was they had to physically die, but they would physically die at one point. But notice what he says. He goes on to say in verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it." And then it says this, "And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal." You say, what are you saying, Jeremy? I'm saying Jesus is simply telling the people, if you cling to your own life. No, I want my life. This is my life. I'm not giving it fully to Jesus. I'm not willing to die to self. Then it remains alone, and you don't ever experience life. But the person who says, no, it's not about me. It's all about God, and I forsake my life for the one true God. I give my life fully to him. Guess what happens? That's the person who gains life. Apart from that, there is no life. I mean, yes, physically you're alive, but spiritually there's no true life. He's telling people to fully repent, die to self, to be raised to walk in newness of life. It's the picture of baptism. Hello? Baptism doesn't save anybody. But the reality is, what does it picture? It pictures, yes, I have died to myself, and I've gone under the water. The idea is, it's like you're buried in the ground, and then you come up to walk in newness of life. You've been raised from the dead spiritually to now become a true believer, a true follower of Jesus. It's also a picture of cleansing. As you go under and you come up, you're fully cleansed, and God has rescued you this way. You are saying, I'm identifying with Jesus by my baptism. It doesn't save me, but it sure shows a world that's saved, and also even a lost world, I am a follower of Jesus. That's the point. It's showing that. Now, wait a second. Remember this. Even to the truth of when a person is truly in Christ and has died to self, and they physically do die, what happens to them? Death is swallowed up in victory. Now real life occurs for the true believer. That's why I don't go, oh man, you know, what if I die today? Because if I die, actually if I drop dead, you know, during the service, that's good for me. I mean, it really is. Because I get to go to be with the Lord, and I'm in glory. I'm in the paradise of God. I'm with God. Which is interesting if you don't have Christ. It's not like that, is it? But what's amazing is he's just simply teaching this whole idea. Now, when I say this, I want you to see this as well, because what better passage to take us to than Luke 23, okay? So go to Luke 23 that you can see this. Because in Luke 23, not only is Jesus teaching this about himself, and not only is he teaching this about his disciples, that this must happen to them if they want to really experience life, die to self, that Christ might live in and through them, but the reality is now he's going to demonstrate this. In many ways, when I say turn to Luke 23, I almost want to say turn to this sacred part of Scripture. But that's kind of silly, because all of Scripture is sacred, isn't it? But when you read the Bible, what's interesting, you read from the Old Testament, and you read about Adam and Eve, and you know how God creates this world, and God in his glory does all of this. Here's Adam and Eve living in a perfect place, a perfect environment, no sin whatsoever, the most brilliant people ever lived, but then they rebel against God, they break God's laws. Sin passes upon all men, death passes it upon all men, because all have sinned. Everyone born since Adam and Eve had born with a sin curse. Your sin curse. Did you know that? Do you realize, I tell people this, if you don't think you have a problem with sin, then just stop sinning. And the point is, you can't. And the moment you think you do is the moment you're arrogant and proud, which is a whole nother sin, because you think, I stopped it. No, you didn't. We have the sin curse. And the payment of our sin is actually death. There's a point why Jesus came. He loved us enough to rescue us from our sinful condition. But here's the point. As you read the Old Testament, right away, as you kind of read even further, you start realizing there is no perfect leader. There is no perfect king. Where is the perfect king? He's not here. There's no perfect leader. And can I tell you, even in our world today, we go, hello, there is no perfect leader. I mean, there's. And then you're saying, where is the perfect priest, the perfect go-between between us and God? Because it's like he's not here. It's like, where is the perfect sacrifice who would truly appease the very wrath of God? Because there's no perfect sacrifice. That's why they continually do these sacrifices. Because where's the once for all sacrifice? You know, when you read the Old Testament, you should naturally be reading going, where is this Messiah? And praise God, you hit the Gospels. And sure enough, Jesus is on the scene. And then as you work through the Gospels, you work your way to the very end, to the book of Revelation. What happens there? What's the revelation? It's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Really, you could say Revelation in the last parts of the Bible point itself to the center of the Scriptures. You could say because it points to His story. You know, that's what history is. It's truly His story. It's all about Jesus and God's redemptive plan, isn't it? So when you look at this, it's amazing because this is the culmination. This is where Jesus is on a cross. And I want to take you there. And I want to help us a little bit, too, to say this. As you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of those gospel writers ever contradict each other. Did you know that? That's what's amazing about this. Now, I want you to think of it this way. If you were to go to, let's say a family reunion of some sort, and so you go there, and you drive to the place, and let's say your relatives, they lived on the corner of a street, and it's a four-way road, and so when you park on their side of the house, and you kind of get out of your vehicle, and then you have other relatives, and they're all kind of arriving at the same time. So some people are parking across the street over here, some are across the street over there, some are across the street over here, and there's some parking right there, and as you're all kind of parking, a lot of people gathering together, all of a sudden you're, and everyone looks up, and sure enough, a car is squealing, and it hits another vehicle. No one is seriously hurt, but there's some injuries there. And then right away, as the ambulance comes and the police officer comes and stuff too, and they begin to look at the scene, the officer says, "I need some witnesses. Did you guys see it over here?" And you say, "Oh yeah, I saw it." And then, "What about you guys over there?" "Yeah, we saw it over there." "What about you guys over there?" "Yeah, we saw it." "What about you guys over there?" "Yeah, we saw it." So you have four different angles telling the same story, but from their angle. This is the gospel writers. They tell their story from their angle. You say, "Well, then how do you get the fullest picture?" Read all of the gospels. So what's amazing is you look at this, you start to see this. Now here's Luke's account as he's describing this. Notice in verse 20 or verse 1 of chapter 23. I want you to read this. Now remember what's already gone on. Jesus has already been beaten. He's been in from a garden. Remember praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he's done nothing wrong. And actually, he knew that Judas would be there, so it wasn't like something where Judas caught him off guard and all these soldiers did. And some 200-plus soldiers, some would say maybe even close to 1,000 soldiers, entered into the garden. Jesus says, "My betrayer's at hand," to his own disciples. "And can't you wake with me? Can't you stay awake for 1 hour and pray? Come on, here he comes." And he's not running from him. He's going straight at him. And he says to the crowd, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what happens? At the moment, Jesus says, "I am," or "I am he." And every last one of them fall to the ground at the sound of his voice. Who's in control? It's Jesus. This is all the plan of God. Nothing was a mistake in all of this. So then they get up again, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I told you I am he." And then let these men go. And so sure enough, Peter, you know, he tries to kill a guy and all this commotion. Eventually they take Jesus and they falsely accuse him. He's before a religious leader. Remember, the disciples have fled. Everyone's afraid. And sure enough, as he's before the religious leader, what happens? The religious leader named Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God? Are you the Messiah?" And what does Jesus say? "I am." And the response by Caiaphas, this religious leader, he grabs his own clothes, begins to rip them, and that's what they would do when they would hear someone blaspheme God. And here's what he's saying. Jesus is a blasphemer. He's calling himself the Messiah or God in the flesh, and I reject him as this. He grits his teeth. He wants him dead at that moment. Now, if they were in control, here's what they would do. At that moment, they would have taken Jesus right outside, and they would have taken large stones and begin to stone him to death, and they would have killed him with large stones. But they're not in control. God is, and the nature of history, God has so ordained it that the Romans would be the ones who could only be the ones to truly have capital punishment in their execution. And so the reality is, what did they have to do? They had to go to Pilate for this. So they held Jesus in a holding place. Remember what they had done that night, though. They had beat him. And at some point, throwing a robe over his head, taking their fist, and they pounded in his face. As they pounded him in his face, they said, "Prophesy! Tell us who hit you!" They put Jesus in a holding cell, and then early in the morning, some 6 a.m., they're there before Pontius Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. Pilate has already had a major thing happen. See, Pilate, as a Roman governor, historically had had some form of an insurrection that had happened in the past, which this means this. If this happens again, Pilate, not only would he lose his job, but very likely he may lose his life. So you don't want an insurrection. That's a big deal. And the Jews are outside, and the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate. So here's where we are in Luke chapter 23, verse 1. And we read this. In verse 1 it says this, "And then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they begin to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow,'" they don't even say his name, "'we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying, he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Pilate, as he began to question Jesus, he knew this was a ploy. These people, they wanted him dead, but he's an innocent man. Pilate asked him multiple questions at different times in this whole point, but found him totally innocent. And the truth is, they wanted this innocent man dead. And Pilate could figure this one out. That was easy for Pilate to figure out. But not only this, is as they say, he finds no fault in this man, they were more fierce in verse 5. And saying this, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked the man, "Were a Galilean?" And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, who's a person in charge of Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So he's like, okay, I'll get out of this one. He sends him to Herod, and Herod wants to see him. Why? Because Herod wants to see Jesus do some kind of miracle. It's like a circus act. And Herod asked to see the circus act and asked to see Jesus to do some miracle. "Jesus, do a miracle for me." Jesus doesn't even talk to him. "Do something!" And Jesus says nothing. He sends him back to Pilate. It tells you in verse 12 that very day Pilate and Herod actually became friends with each other. For previously they had been at enmity with each other. There was issues and hostility towards each other, but not anymore because of Christ. But notice verse 13. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of now which you accuse him. No, nor neither Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.'" And for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. So it tells you that during the feast of Passover, they would release a prisoner, and they could do that. So then they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." So he's literally a modern day kind of a terrorist. And yet here's Barabbas, this murderer guy, a terrorist style of person, standing beside Jesus. But Pilate, therefore wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were instant, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and for murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, wait a second. We're missing so much information here. The other gospel writers really, really, really make this clear. But let me just tell you what has just gone on, okay, so we can gather this. Because the truth is Pilate sentences Jesus to die. I mean, he tried to get out of it. I mean, literally, Pilate's thinking, okay, this is a great plan. I'll stick him beside the most horrible criminal they have now in the cell, and I'll stick him beside Jesus, who has done nothing wrong. I mean, of course, there's no way that they would ask for Barabbas, but the religious crowd in envy and jealousy, they wanted Jesus dead, and they hated Jesus. And sure enough, they got the crowd gathered and riled up, and then the crowd began to yell out, "Give us Barabbas!" Well, then what will I do with Jesus? Crucify him, put him to death. Pilate, even before one of the gospel writers shows that he washes his hands in a wash basin in front of everyone, signifying this, that he believes Jesus is totally innocent and his blood will be upon your hands. And they said that, yes, his blood will be upon our hands and our own kids too. We don't care. We want him dead. So Pilate sentences Jesus, this innocent man, to die. Not only is he the innocent man, he's a sinless son of God. He's never even sinned once. He's totally innocent. What's amazing about this is as they would have sent him to die, you know what they would have done initially? They would have started with a scourging. They would have taken Jesus. Here's the way they would do that in their culture. They would take the person and they would strip them of all of their clothes. Then they would take their arms and they tie them up to a whipping post, whether above the head or in front, but it would stretch the body out. And on purpose, there would be a Roman soldier with a wooden-handled whip. Now, the wooden-handled whip had leather lashes bound really tight to this wooden handle. And as they came out, this is often called a cat of nine tails or a flagellum or even a scourge. And what they would do with this, in those leather lashes were bone and metal that were actually embedded into that. Then the Roman soldier, the brutes, would take that, and they would take it and they would whip it across the body. As they would hit it across the body, those leather thongs, those leather lashes would wrap around the body as they would hit the skin. Sure enough, some of those pieces would literally bruise the skin, but other pieces, being so sharp and hard, would stick into the skin. And then as it would stick into the skin like that, they would take that whip and they would pull back sharp and hard. As they pulled back, that would lacerate. It would open up the flesh. That's one hit. They would literally work their way from the shoulders down to the knees, taking turns. They would be exhausted. They would pass it off. And the next guy would begin his filleting. Literally, that's what they would do. They were filleting the person. As they would have cut the rope, he would have fallen to his own pool of blood. He has done nothing wrong. And literally, the scripture would teach us this too, that the bodily organs would be exposed. There's no skin on him. You say, wouldn't they have done 40 save one, 39, because that's what the Jewish custom was. Well, that's really nice if you're a Jew. These are not Jews. They're Romans. The whole point was this. Take them to the very edge of death, but don't let them die. Make them suffer. And so sure enough, these guys were experts at this. Filleting the person, he would have fallen to his own pool of blood. Then they would have taken a crown. Remember the crown? The thorns in that area grow long and sharp and they're hard. And they're very careful not to hurt themselves, but they place it on his head, the crown of thorns. Then they take a stick. It really is a small reed. It's just like the king's scepter. And they take that and they begin to pound it into his brow. You can imagine the pain of all the blows he's taking. And yet what's amazing, even too, scripture tells us that actually they took his beard and they ripped his beard out by hand. They spat in his face. And why? Well, let me remind you, the Bible says in Isaiah that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement literally that would bring us peace would be upon him. And with his stripes were healed. All of this, prophetically speaking, showing us that here's Jesus who is taking on the sins of the world. Do you know why Jesus was allowing this to happen to him? I mean, at any moment he could have said, "You're all dead," and they would all drop dead. But no, he was paying for something that you couldn't pay for. Well, in one sense, you can. I mean, if you reject God's Savior and you reject the Messiah, you can pay for your sins for all eternity. And it's an eternal punishment because you sin against an eternal God. That's why you need the perfect eternal sacrifice by God. That's why you need his Messiah. And yet here's the love of God to you. Jesus dying for you. Literally, the Bible talks about this as they would have done all this to him and they would have taken him and he would have taken that cross, probably just the cross beam, honestly, weighing about 110 pounds, stumbling with that, and whether it was the whole cross itself, but as he's making his way, he stumbles, and this is where the other guy bears the cross for him, and that's where you get in this story, and we begin to see this, and as we see him bearing the cross and actually stumbling with the cross, It's amazing because in verse 27 it says, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs which never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.'" He says, "Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green wood, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, what is he saying? He's simply saying this: there's going to be a time that's going to come in Israel's history that will be so tragic, it'll be so devastating, that people will desire death, but death will flee from them. They will wish, because the wrath of God is being poured out so bad, and wicked people are so out there and literally slaying people. You're just wishing. It's like, the point is, remember in the Great Tribulation, at some point when the abomination of desolation occurs, what are they supposed to do? It's like, you run, leave, drop everything, get out of Jerusalem, because they're all going to die. And he's saying, listen, if they're going to do this with the Messiah who's right here with you now, how bad do you think it's going to be when I leave? So don't weep for me, he's saying. Weep for yourselves. This is how bad sin is. This is how bad sinners are. And what's amazing is you begin to see this. Look at verse 32. "And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And they had come to the place called Calvary, and there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So here's Jesus in the middle. And then notice what Jesus says from the cross. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" What? That's not normal. Do you know what the normal person would do on a cross? They would curse the people crucifying them. But no, Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them. They have no clue." When I think about this, I think about the lost person who has no clue of why Jesus did what he did for you. Some of you, you do. You sit here and you have no absolute clue. The love of God for your soul, and your soul's in the balance, and yet God loves you and has made a way, and you can't even consider it. And so what they do, these people, they didn't care. They divided his garments and they cast lots. They just wanted the robes. They wanted more money. It's all about money for them, those Roman soldiers. "And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with him sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was actually written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." That's why he's dying. This is the point, to show people he's claiming to be the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged on him blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Okay, they're on a cross. Do you not realize with the cross what they would have done? Literally, they take him to this public place, and then they would have laid out the cross beam. They would have attached everything together. They would have stretched the person's body out. And as they would have done that, they would take 5 to 9-inch spikes. Now, even as when I look in the back and you can go out, you're kind of behind that resource table, you see that, you know, greater love with no man than this. And that's nice. It's got the palm, the spike in the palm. But honestly, this is the hand region, and it wouldn't have gone through the center. That would have broken bones and not held anything and ripped through flesh. And so they would have done this naturally, because they've got many times in through excavation, they found this, that the nature of the nail scar goes to the base of the hand, to the wrist area, because you've got the bones in the arm as they are widened and they come down back together from end to end. And honestly, with some excavation, what they found is this: they found literally, bodies of people who had been crucified with the nail wounds and scars in the center, scraping all the way to the wrists. You say, "What are you talking about?" Well, sometimes they would pound it over, and they would do both sides on purpose, making it very easy to go through. But then once you hoist the body up, the weight of the body would rip through the flesh and eventually end itself on the wrists. And here's Jesus. They would have placed it in position. And again, he loves you. That's why he's there. He did not have to do that for you. You sinner. And me too. We deserve his wrath. As he's hanging there, what's crazy is that all these things, everyone's mocking him. And then remember what happens, miracle of miracles, God opens the eyes of one of the criminals. In other words, the guy was, I mean, he was alive, he saw this, he made fun of Jesus too, but at some point, he begins to recognize who Jesus is. He has to have a background of Jesus. It's not random, where he's just kind of hanging on a cross, hey you, I mean, you look like a good person to rescue me, save me. No, it doesn't work that way. He had a background, he probably had heard Jesus in his ministry at some point, and yet probably rejected at that point, but the reality is something has gone on. God begins to open up his eyes, and notice what he says, because I think this is so often misunderstood, but it's so clear as you look at it from it, the own scripture itself, because it says this, because in verse 39, again, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But notice this, verse 40, but the other criminal answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? I mean, here we are, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's saying, we are sinful, and we're going to die for our sins, and we deserve that, but he's done nothing wrong. Now, can I tell you, that's not normal for criminals. Normally, it's not my fault. Well, there's always other people that are worse than me. It's not me. But no, this guy is totally coming to grips with his own sin. Can I just tell you this? And I'll look at you straight tonight and say this. There is no way you can get saved until you come to serious grips with your own sin. If you don't see yourself as all that bad, then you really don't need a Savior. That's the point. When you don't preach on sin and people don't see their own sin, there's no need of a Savior. That's why to go around and tell people, hey, you need Jesus because he'll better your life. That's not true. That's not the real gospel. Hey, you need Jesus because you'll never face cancer. And also, you need Jesus, you know why? Because he'll make you a millionaire, because that's what he does. That's how he delivers, right? Tell that to the disciples. 10 of the 11 died martyrs. They died because Christ died for them and rose from the dead for them. It's interesting because notice what the man says. Look at verse 42, and I want you to look at it very closely, because it says this, then he said to Jesus, what's the next word that came out of his mouth? Lord! Okay, do you not realize for him to cry to Jesus and call him Lord, he's saying this, that Jesus, you are the sovereign and I am just a subject. You are the master and I'm just like your slave. That's what he's doing. There is total submission to that name when he cries out, Lord, he says to him. But notice what else he says. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, wait a second here. Think about this. If Jesus has a kingdom, then what does that make Jesus? A king. And now, wait a second. Remember me when you go into your kingdom. If he's going to go into the kingdom and he's going to die that day, and so is the criminal, I mean, the truth is it an earthly kingdom or is it a heavenly kingdom? It's heavenly. He's going to go into this kingdom. Would you, and here's the point, the criminal is so humbled. He says, would you even consider me when you go to your kingdom? He doesn't say, save me now. He's so humbled. He's so penitent. Would you even remember me when you go to your kingdom? See, God, he resists the proud people, but he gives grace to the humble. Here's a humble person coming to grips with their own sin, realizing Jesus is the Savior, he is the King, he is the Lord, he's looking to Christ to save him. And what does Jesus say? Behold, today you will be with me where? In paradise. That's another name for heaven. You're going to die today, he's telling them. But don't worry, you will be with me in glory. I mean, the reality is, I guess, again, that's confirmation, isn't it? I mean, that's like serious confirmation. And yet you see this and go, whoa, that's amazing, eternal security. And let me ask you this question. What did the criminal do to somehow earn his way? Oh, I know. The criminal got baptized, didn't he? Oh, no, he didn't. Oh, the criminal. No, he did a bunch of really good works really quick while he's hanging there. No, he didn't. What did the criminal do? He looked to Christ, the only Savior, the only way. And what happened? God saved his soul. Now, can I just tell you this? If there's never been a time in your life where you've come to grips with your own sin and begin to feel the weight of your own sin, and you said, I don't want my sin, I need Christ to save me, and you look to Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King, the truth is, you can't get saved apart from repentance and faith. That was the message of Jesus as he came into his own ministry in Mark 1:15. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the message. So what is Jesus telling a person to do? He's saying, if you're going to come to me, then you must die to self. And if you're unwilling to die to self, that means repent. You won't make it. Has that happened to you? That's a little different than, hey, pray this prayer and make sure you don't make a mistake on the prayer because you know it's the prayer that saves you. No, the prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. But what's amazing is you have this whole thing going on here of a criminal who comes to grips. He begins to understand who Jesus is, who cries out. Jesus then saves him, which is even more amazing as this all happens. And then notice again, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. From noon to three, boom, lights go out. You can see nothing. It's pitch dark. Everyone in Jerusalem in that area as Jewish people knew this. Darkness and blackness meant God's judgment. They understood this from the Old Testament, and they're crying out, and they have nowhere to go. I mean, you can't see anything, so what do you do for 3 hours? You sit down, and you begin to consider the very judgment of God, and yet here it is. It's pouring out. It's like God's wrath being poured out from heaven, and instead of it landing on the whole earth and destroying every last person, it's funneled to Jesus. Jesus is bearing the wrath of God for you and for me. And so as this happens, Jesus dies, remember? In verse 45, the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was some 60 foot high, so thick a person could not rip it with his hands. And yet, from the very top to the very bottom, showing you again, this is of God. It's not an earthquake that rips this. This is God himself who opens up the Holy of Holies so that you could enter in. The truth is Christ is the veil, isn't he? And yet here's God. Even in the Jewish culture would say this, why would a father rent his own garment? Because if a son died, he would also take his own garment and begin to rip it in mourning for his own son. And it's like God ripping open the veil. Christ is the veil, the access to get us into the Holy of Holies, to be able to get us close to God now because of Christ we can enter in. I mean, everything about this is radical. And then Jesus says this in verse 46. He says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together at that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, it wasn't over. Remember what happened. They go, because these guys have to get the bodies off the cross, they break the legs of the criminals. And they would have broken Jesus' legs too. But when they broke the one criminal's legs, they did this on purpose because it would actually make him to where he couldn't push with the legs anymore to breathe continually. So you know what they would do? The natural way of death on a cross was suffocation. That was kind. Break the legs means they would die quicker because honestly they could hang there for days. Birds would come, literally landing, plucking out the eyes, ripping out flesh. There would be scavenger beasts that would come, begin to gnaw at their own feet while they're still alive. When people walk by, the Bible says this in the Isaiah, that his visage, his body was so marred, he did not look human. People would have walked by and said, dear God, what is that? And he did this for you and for me. So you look at all this, and they break the one, they break the other, they come to Jesus, they say, he's already dead. Remember what they did? The soldier takes the spear, thrusts it right up underneath the ribcage, into the heart, pulls it out, blood and water pour out. Jesus does not respond. They know he's dead. And what's interesting, what if they would have broken his legs? If they would have broken his legs, they would have ruined prophecy because no bone was broken. And yet they didn't understand prophecy. They had no clue. So all of this being the plan of God, you go, this is radical stuff. And then they got to get the bodies in the tombs. And so sure enough, a Friday, he's in the tombs by Friday. Friday before nightfall. Remember, the days are different than our days too. So the nature of that is that nightfall began the Sabbath, the Shabbat, you know, for the next, and then sure enough, so it's Friday's in the tomb, and Saturday, all day Saturday, then early Sunday morning, what happens? He raises from the dead. He's seen on over 10 occasions. One occasion, he's seen by over 500 people at the same time. Historical, this is Easter. That's why we celebrate Easter. It's the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. But I guess the question now, though, we come back to is, what is cross-bearing? Okay, you ready to write really fast? Okay, here we go. Ready? I told you this. When you think about this whole idea of cross-bearing, what is cross-bearing? Someone who would bear the cross. Cross-bearing, number one, is a sign of total submission to a higher authority. If you're going to bear the cross, the reality is anyone in that day and age, we would bear the cross where they were submitting to a higher authority. The Roman government was the higher authority. They had to submit to this. They couldn't resist this. They had to obey this because it was a higher authority. Guess what? If you bear the cross, the willingness for you to bear the cross is you're saying this: I am submitting to the highest authority. I'm dying to self that Christ may live in and through me. I submit to him. That's what happens at salvation. Not only that, cross-bearing is a public display of humiliation. Wait, Jeremy, what do you mean by that? Well, everything about bearing a cross was public. Do you not realize the road he walked down on? I mean, I've been there. It's the Via Dolorosa. And that street, such a busy street, everyone would have seen him. I mean, the nature of that. And then to be there in such a public display on a cross, it was all public. The whole point is this: if you bear the cross, you're going to be publicly humiliated. People would laugh. People would mock. That would be normal. You know, when you get saved, teenager, and you really trust Christ, and you go to your school, and you say, hey, guess what happened to me this weekend? Or guess what happened to me last night? They say, what? What happened to you? And you say, I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Can I just tell you, most people, especially lost people, are not going to go, man, that's awesome. That's not what lost people say. They say, why? Why would you do that? Mockery begins to happen. I mean, what do you, now in the church it shouldn't happen that way, does it? I mean, we all say amen, and a person gets baptized and follows Christ. I mean, the nature of it, we're all just rejoicing over anyone who comes to Christ, anyone who then becomes truly a follower of Christ, anyone who wants to show that as a symbol, even through baptism. I mean, all that, like we rejoice, don't we? That's awesome for the believer, but for the lost person, what do you expect they're going to say to you? What do you expect, how do you expect they're going to treat you? I mean, literally in other countries, if you get saved, you may die. This message would put me in prison in other countries around the world. This message could be instant death for me in other places around the world. What do you expect? They did it to Jesus. Do you think they're all going to go, but you're different? No, that's the whole point. It's a public display of humiliation. Number three, it says, cross-bearing is a willingness to die to self and to follow Christ completely. What are you talking about, Jeremy? A willingness to die? Yes, it's just saying, I'm dying to myself and I'm following Christ completely. Now, wait a second. You've got to see this, because take your Bible, go back to Luke chapter 9. We're almost done here, but look at this. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we see this very clearly. It's found in verse 23. Jesus says this, Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And what's the next word? Look at it closely. Let him take up his cross, what? Daily. And then follow me. Why does it say daily? I like it this way because, you know, our life's supposed to be that living sacrifice. I like as one author put it. He said it this way. He said, you know, the problem with a living sacrifice, we keep wanting to climb off the altar. And isn't that our flesh? We kind of say, no, okay. Yes, no. And the point is, when you bear the cross, it's not a one-time bearing of the cross. It's a constant bearing of the cross as well, isn't it? There's a sense of you're dying daily. It's, yes, there's a one-time when you get saved, you don't have to keep getting born again and again and again and again and again. But when you're truly born again, guess what you constantly are doing still? You're constantly bearing the cross, dying to self every day. And when you truly die to self, guess who lives in and through you in an amazing way? That's why we say channels of blessing. That's what we want to be, because it's really not about us, is it? It's about us allowing God to work in us, and then what does he naturally do? He works through us, but it comes to a point of a person who's daily surrendering to their Lord and submitting to their Lord and coming to that point of cross-bearing to their Lord. It's total submission, and yet this is a willingness to die to self. It's not saying, oh, stink, I got to die to self, but no, it's because you really realize, even Christ, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. He knew what was beyond that. And yet as we die to self, we experience actually true joy, which is so weird, isn't it? Because you would think of the opposite. If I really die to self and let Christ live in and through me, I'll be miserable. I mean, that's forever why I didn't really submit my life until I was 17, until I finally came to my own misery and finally said, listen, God promises me. Christ said, I promise you literally that I'll give you life and life more abundantly or to the full. And I realized I didn't have life to the full. Something was missing, and God never lies, and he promised this. Whose fault is it? Is it God's fault or is it mine? And I humbled myself and then let God live in me and through me. Christ, you sit on the throne of my heart, and you rule my life. Now, the truth is, if you're here tonight and you've been saved, guess what? You've done that. That's happened to you. But the question is, are you fully surrendered tonight? Because anything short of full surrender is saying, I'm living, it's all about me. And life is not about you, is it? It's all about him. And so the reality is you need to once again submit to him as Lord, as Savior, and bear the cross. And actually, as we finish off where we started, Luke 14, notice what this says. Let me remind you once again, we see this in Luke 14, 27. He says again, and whoever does not bear his cross, and notice this word, come, and the next word, after me. See, remember earlier in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me, and verse 27, he says, come after me. You know why? Because anyone who truly comes to Christ naturally comes after Christ. A person who says, well, I got saved, I trusted Jesus, but I'm not going to church anymore. I don't even like Christians. I'm an atheist now. 3 weeks later, I'm an atheist. Oh, well, they're just, and then here's another Christian. Oh, well, they're just having a bad day. No, true Christians may fall down, but they don't ultimately fall away. Job is a picture of that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And the nature of real faith will truly endure. It may fall down, but a righteous man falleth, but he rises up again. You fall, a just man falls seven times, and he keeps getting back up. That's the nature of someone who's in Christ. And yet, even in your failures, God is there to help you. Through all of that, we look to the Lord. The truth is, cross-bearing leads to true and real life. God wants you to come to him and come after him. Anything short of that, he's saying, I am so sorry, you cannot be my follower. So you could say this, Jesus is saying to you, hey, lost person, come, die to yourself, and follow me. Now, if I told you to do that, you'd say, Jeremy, you're wacko. And I'd say, yeah, you're right. That would be wacko. But if Jesus is calling you to do that, guess what you need to do? you need to obey exactly what he says. You know why? Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everything is worth it. You don't experience true life until you experience death to self. Then you experience real life. May God help you experience that and continually experience that. Let's pray tonight. Fathers, we thank you so much for the truth tonight we've heard. We're reminded of what Christ has done and bore the cross for us. Father, I realize tonight not everybody in this room has truly been born again. So, Father, just as you back then were calling people to be saved, praise God, you to this very day are still calling people to be saved. Lord, some people hear it and they say, I don't want my sin. I need the Savior, and turn to Christ and trust in you. And Lord, it's amazing. You save them. There are some who consider, but they walk away unchanged because they've never repented. They don't want to die to self. But then there are some who actually resist in such a way that they're so angry about it. Lord, all people respond differently. But God, I pray tonight that the seed of the Word of God would fall on good ground, that you would so have prepared this heart tonight for the one who has come here without Christ, that tonight they would say, I don't want my sin. It's not about my life. I need Jesus, and I want his life. Dear God, save people tonight. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I wonder how many tonight would say this, Jeremy, when it comes to bearing the cross or dying to self and letting Christ live in and through me, Jeremy, I've done that. I have repented. I have truly turned to Christ as my Lord, as my Savior. It's like the criminal on the cross. I humbled myself. I understood my sin. I actually called out to the Lord. I cried out to him to be saved. And you know what? He saved me, Jeremy. It's evident. My life is different because of this. I've borne the cross. He has saved me. Christ died on the cross, his death, burial, resurrection. Jeremy, that's happened to me. I have been born again through Christ. I've died to self that Christ would live in and through me. If that's true of you, could you just slip your hand up as a testimony, Jeremy? That's happened to me. Amen. Numbers of you. You can put your hands down. I wonder who tonight would say, Jeremy, I'm here tonight, and I'll be honest. I mean, that has not happened to me yet. I realize I need to come to an end of myself and truly die to myself, but you would be honest tonight. Maybe you're here tonight, and you're here, and listen, you just say, Jeremy, what you're describing tonight has not happened to me, at least not yet. Jeremy, pray for me. And you would slip your hand up and say, pray for me about that, Jeremy. That's not happened to me yet. I've not truly died to self. I've not truly been truly born again. Pray for me, please. I'd dare to pray for you by an upraised hand. Pray for me. And then I would ask this question. How many believers tonight would say this, Jeremy, as Christ has called me to take up this cross daily and not only follow him, but come after him as well. Jeremy, by the grace of God, I really do believe as a Christian tonight, I am fully surrendered to my Lord and Savior as far as I know. I mean, what would that mean? That would mean that you're dying to self every day. That means that you are spending time with God, seeking the Lord. You are not holding on to any known sin. It really is a person who is fully surrendered. Now, think about that for a minute. Is that you tonight? How many would say, Jeremy, I really believe by the grace of God that tonight, as far as I know, I am fully surrendered to my Lord and Savior, as far as I know. And you just slip your hand up as a testimony. Jeremy, I think that that's where I am, as far as I know, fully surrendered to my Lord and Savior. Okay, and you can put your hands down. How many tonight would say this, though, Jeremy, I couldn't raise my hand to that, but I need to fully surrender. I am in Christ, but I'm holding things back. But no longer, Jeremy. I tonight come before the Lord, bearing the cross, surrendering to him. Jeremy, that's me. I need to surrender to him tonight. You just slip your hand up and say, pray for me, Jeremy. God is speaking to me. Okay, appreciate that. Yeah, appreciate that. So then why don't you respond in your heart before the Lord? Tonight, as we have just a simple hymn of invitation, I'll ask our pianist to play through. As we've heard this, the truth is we need to die to self tonight. We need to go before the Lord and say, dear God, maybe you need to confess that you've been living out this Christian life. But tonight you're saying, dear God, I want you to live in and through me. Change me. Will you do that? Do you realize that this life of total submission before the Lord is actually a life of full joy and peace, knowing the Lord in a real way? Actually, learning to be used of God in a real way begins with that, doesn't it? I mean, you look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it's amazing. He's telling you to present your body a living sacrifice. He tells you what that sacrifice should look like. He tells you that you're not conformed to this world, but you should be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You should be in the Word. You should be letting the Word dwell in you richly. It's amazing as you work on beyond that, the overflow are these gifts that God has gifted you with personally for the purpose of the local church. But it all begins with full surrender in you. And so the reality is, I wonder how often are we trying to live out this Christian life in and of our own strength? That's why I like, as my friend Adam put it, God didn't ask you to live for Him. He asked you to die for Him. So tonight, if you've heard this, I think a good response to us all, especially as true believers, would be saying, "Dear God, You once again have my life. I yield it all to You. I give You my hands to work, Lord, my feet to where I go, my mind, what I think about, what I dwell upon, what I see, my heart. I just submit my life fully to You. I don't want to hold on to my sins. I want You to be the one that lives in and through me in a real way. God, make me a channel of blessing because of my walk with You. God, deepen my walk. I give my whole self to You. Use me, God."